And you may be seated, and let's take our Bibles and turn to Judges chapter 6. Judges 6. We'll be in this chapter for the next 6 weeks between Judges 6 and 7. And as you're turning there, we've probably all heard the famous quote by Theodore Roosevelt. I'll start it, you finish it. There is nothing to fear but fear itself. Fear. There are two idols we're going to look at this morning that held Gideon. A man who in Scripture, when we end with the story of Gideon, you're going to see that this man, he did some amazing things. But you know, at the beginning of his life, he was held back. And one of the idols that held him back was a spirit of fear. The other idol that held him back that we're going to look at this morning was human reasoning. And this idea about fear, Jerry Seinfeld said this. He said, according to most studies, people's number one fear is public speaking. Number two is death. Death is number two. Does that sound right? This means to the average person, if you go to a funeral, you're better off in the casket than doing the eulogy. Fear. Two men were escaping from an insane asylum, and they got up on top of the rooftop, and they looked that there was a short little leap to make. If they could make this short little leap, then there was rooftop after rooftop that they could run across to freedom. And so the first inmate took a running start, jumped, and easily cleared the span, turned around and looked at their friend and said, "Come on, let's go." The friend looked at him and said, "I'm in here because of a fear of heights. There's no way I'm jumping across that." So the man said, "All right, well, I brought my flashlight with me. I'll shine it across that gap, and you just run across it." The second man said, "I know that as soon as I start running across it, you'll turn your flashlight off, and I'll fall to my death." All right, you don't get it. Human reasoning, logic, fear and logic, when they go together, they're a dangerous combination. Because when we add fear to the way that we will think wrongly. And this is Gideon. This is the whole nation of Israel. Let's start in Judges chapter 6 and verse 1. And before I read that, let me read to you two more scriptures just to kind of set the stage. In Genesis 3:10, it tells us that Adam and Eve, they had just eaten from the tree that they weren't supposed to eat of. And God came out, and he said, "Adam, Adam, where are you?" In verse 10, Genesis 3, Adam said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid." You know, before that, Adam and Eve had never been afraid of anything. Fear did not come into the world until sin came into the world. In Revelation chapter 21, God gives a list of human conducts, the people that conduct themselves with these characteristics, that they will not be in heaven. And so if I'm thinking about what would keep somebody out of heaven, you know, I'm thinking unbelief would be like number one, right? Unbelief is the number one thing, not in God's eyes. Here in Revelation 21:8, he begins with, "But the fearful," and then the unbelieving. Fear literally keeps people from heaven. Fear will keep you from God. In Judges 6, verse 1, it says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains, and caves, and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they camped against them, destroyed the increase of the earth, till you come to Gaza, left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number. And they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said to them, Thus saith the Lord, God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. Go to verse 10. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. So here's what takes place. Israel is in the point in time in their history where they go through this cycle where they serve God for a little while and he blesses them, and then they turn away from God and he sends other countries in to overtake them. And then when those other countries come in, they turn back to God and they begin to serve God. And so God delivers them from their captive. And it's just like a roller coaster ride. They're in captivity, they're brought out. They're in captivity, they're brought out. Well, they're in one of those places where they've just gone back into captivity. They've been in captivity now 7 years. Why did God take them into captivity? Well, he tells us there, he took them into captivity because God said, don't fear their idols. Don't fear them. And Israel did not obey the voice of the Lord. How did they fear the idols? Well, the idols that they feared displeasing them. So instead of pleasing the Lord God of heaven, they wanted to please this statue. I kind of thought about bringing in a statue and using it as an example, and I thought, no, I don't want to do that. In case anybody said, wow, I'm going to worship that statue. You say, that sounds foolish. Israel did it all the time. And they feared that God because the Amorites said, this God is a God of power. He's a God of might. And if you don't serve him, he will harm you. And so the Israelites, they said, oh, well, we'll serve him. And the Lord God of heaven is going, you think he's powerful? Well, here, try this on for size. And he gives them to the Midianites. Now, these Midianites, they were like grasshoppers. They weren't. They were a country that didn't really live in its own boundaries. They always lived in the boundaries of other countries. They'd go in at the time of harvest and just completely raid the land, strip it clean, devour it, take everything, animals, people, take them as slaves, everything that grows, consume it for themselves, and then they'd move on to the next place to find the next meal. I mean, they were just brutal, the Midianites were. Well, here's Israel. They've just cried to the Lord, and God sends a prophet. And the prophet says, listen, the reason you're in the position you're in, because you feared their God. God says, but because you cried out to me, I'll deliver you. So now here is how God brings deliverance. Now, I know even in Sunday school this morning, we talked about a little bit how in this country, things are just getting bad. Let me tell you something. God uses people to get things done. And this morning, I want every single one of us to put ourselves in Gideon's place. And as we introduce this idea of Gideon, we all need to stand in his shoes for a few moments and see what God sent Gideon through so that God could deliver his nation. And some of you, you've already tuned me out because you're going, pfft. I'm not going to deliver this nation. You're crazy. No way, man. Then you're just like Gideon. You're already in his shoes and you didn't even know it. Let's start here with Gideon. Look at verse 11. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertained to Joash, the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Now, we already said that once when Israel would grow something, the Midianites would come in and they would take it. And so they saw if you were preparing a meal, they would literally come in, members of their army, and take it away from you for themselves. So Gideon's afraid of this. So he's under an oak tree by a wine press. A wine press is a great big, huge stone structure, and they would put grapes in it, and they would roll a stone around it, and it would smash the grapes, and the juice would come flowing out the bottom, and they would have juice there. The wine press. Gideon's hiding behind that under an oak tree, and he's trying to thresh his wheat. So he's trying to separate the good part of the wheat that you can turn into flour from the chaff, the part that you don't want to eat. So he's trying to prepare it behind this wine press under an oak tree. And God goes to him in his hiding. That's awesome. This morning you're saying, well, I can't do anything. That's all right. God will come and meet you where you're at. I mean, he's God. He doesn't have to do that. He could make you run to his temple. He could make you run, you know, he could make you do whatever. But God doesn't do that. You know, maybe the reason that, not maybe, forget that word maybe, the reason that you are here today is because God wants you to hear this, that he wants to meet with you this morning. Just like he met with Gideon, he went to Gideon. And here's what he says to Gideon. Verse 12. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. What? The dude's hiding under an oak tree, behind a wine press, so that nobody will see him prepare his meal. He doesn't have any valor. He's not mighty. Man, he's a coward. He's a wimp. And anybody who's in Israel that would look at Gideon would go, Gideon? He's like the rest of us. He's Chicken Little. But you see, let me give you a truth about God. Okay, the first idol that Gideon is serving, this idol of fear, he's hiding. He doesn't want anybody to know where he is. But let me give you a truth about God. God sees you not for who you believe yourself to be, but as who he can make you. We have to quit seeing ourselves with what we think our potential is. We have to realize God is big. God is powerful. And God can do some amazing things. We have to quit looking at ourselves the way that we see ourselves. We have to understand that God can make us into something great. God looks at Gideon. He's hiding. And God says, man, you're a mighty man of valor. I'm sure Gideon's looking at the angel going, you got the wrong address, man. Maybe go a couple houses down, but you were in the wrong place. So here's what Gideon does. Gideon begins to use the tool of human reasoning with God. Some of you, you're sitting here and you're going, okay, I need to see myself as God sees me, not as the way I see myself. So now you're going to begin to reason away, and you're going to think of ways to convince God as to why you can't accomplish big things for him. Because right now, you've already sold yourself on the idea that you're just you. Well, then you don't know God. Because God never leaves it as just you. What did Jesus say? I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So why do you think that it's just you? And here's how Gideon uses human reasoning. Look at verse 13. Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? Gideon goes to the classic if-then with God. And how many of us do this? We look at what's going on in our life and we say, well, God, if, then. And God's looking at you going, what? You're going to play if-then with God? This is what Gideon does. If you had been with us, why then has all this befallen us? And where are all his miracles? I mean, could you imagine looking at God and saying, where are all your miracles? Our father told us about all these miracles. We heard about how you delivered our ancestors out of Egypt. But where are those miracles now, God? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. verse 14, the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might. Here's what God does. He uses a word that's singular that refers only to Gideon. He says, go in your might, you will win. Again, God is seeing Gideon not the way that Gideon is seeing him. God sees Gideon as something so much bigger. And you will save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent you? See, this is the thing, folks. We don't go out to do work for God on our own. He sends us. And if he sends us just to go, is victory. But Gideon's still hiding behind a wine press under an oak tree. He's gone nowhere. So look at verse 16. Or verse 15. And he said to him, so Gideon says to the Lord, oh my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. He says, God, you know Manasseh, the tribe? Yeah, little tribe. Split in half. I'm part of the little half. And then I'm part of the smallest family in that little tribe. Not only am I part of the smallest family in that little tribe, I am the littlest. I'm the baby. Every single one of you out there, that you're the baby of your family, you do not have an excuse. Gideon tried that, all right? Gideon's like, I can't do it. I'm the littlest. Now, Gideon, he's a bald-faced liar. Let me just tell you that. Go down to verse 27. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants. Whoa. I don't have 10 servants. I have 3. Their names are Kayla, Jenna, and Leah, right? I don't have 10 servants. Gideon's claiming to be from the poorest family in the smallest tribe, that he's the smallest of that small family. He's got 10 servants. If he was one of those 10 servants or the son of one of those 10 servants, maybe he's got a case. He's a liar. You know why he believes this about himself? Because he sees himself as what he thinks he can accomplish. He sees himself maybe through the eyes of his father. Maybe dad was always telling him, no, kids, we're poor, we got nothing. Dad's a liar. He's got 10 servants. How many times do we do this with our families? How many times do we convince our family that we're nothing? And we look at other people and we go, yeah, well, the reason they could do that is because they're from the blank family. Why do that to your kids? Why sow into them that human reasoning that they're insignificant? Gideon's bought this lie, hook, line, and sinker. So verse 16. I mean, if I'm God at this point, you know, knowing that Gideon has 10 servants that he can just take with him to go do something, if I'm God, it's lightning bolt time, all right? I mean, let's just be honest. There will be a charred little piece of former Gideon by the wine press under the oak tree. But look at God. And folks, some of you, because you're still in your mind, you're going, yeah, I hear this. I'm still not going to do anything for God. But let me tell you something. God is persistent. He's not going to give up on Gideon, and he's not going to give up on you. And so instead of fighting it, get on board. Instead of saying, well, God, you're going to have to really convince me. Sometimes that convincing, man, God, he can be persuasive. Just get on board. So verse 16, the Lord said to Gideon, surely I will be with you. You will smite the Midianites as one man. Again, Gideon, he said, are you not listening, Lord? Do you not hear my excuses? The Lord says, no, I don't. You're going to go out, you're going to whoop them. People are going to be like, man, Gideon whooped that whole army by himself. Let me give you a definition of true evil. True evil is when your thoughts do not align with God's thoughts. That is true evil. You're going, true evil is like when you do something bad. True evil is when your thoughts don't align with God's thoughts. Because if it's not good, then what is it? If my thoughts are not in line with God's thoughts, then my thoughts are not good. They're evil. In Genesis chapter 6, right before God wipes out the earth with the flood, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You see, God is very, very interested in what goes on inside of here, not just what we're doing. And God knows when we're fearful, and God knows when we're reasoning with him and saying, God, I just got nothing. And that's pure evil. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, now as touching things offered unto idols, I mean the whole series is called Tearing Down Your Idols. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifies. And if a man thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know. Because here's what human reasoning will do. Human reasoning will say, I'm not concerned about what's going on in here, God. Look at everything else that I'm doing. Human reasoning, you're going to say, God, I've got every excuse. Why don't you just accept what I give you? And why do you ask for more? And you know what? You think you got knowledge about God. And you think that knowledge that you have of God, it's carrying you to great places. Let me tell you something about your knowledge. It puffs up. And when it puffs up, try puffing up against God. There'll be a pin that comes out and you'll deflate real quickly. I want to illustrate how idols are still alive in today in a very simple way. The scriptures tell us real clearly, in Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. But in human reasoning, we come up with all sorts of reasons why church isn't important. I don't know how many people have told me, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. No, you don't. How can you be a Christian and not go to church? That's my question. How can you say that you believe in Jesus? How can you say that you're a child of God and not want to obey him and not want to be with his people? I don't get that. But yet, human reasoning, there are people all the time that say, well, you know, there are other things that are important too. Really? God made two institutions, two, the family and the church. Why would we neglect either one? If we were to go down to a ball field today, we'd probably find a lot more people at a ball field watching a bunch of six-year-olds kick around a stupid white and black ball than are here right now. You know what we're doing? We're teaching our children to serve the idol of sports. Because sports are more important than church. Athletics are more important than God. Well, I've never said that. I would never teach my children that. What do you do? You know, there are people that they'll miss months of church at a time. Because they got to run their kid to this game, to that game, to the other game. You know what? Shame. Because we're teaching our children that there's something greater than God. And when we teach our children that there's something greater, we don't even have to say it. We just have to show it. And then parents, they wonder, well, I don't know why my kid didn't turn out right. I raised him. I took him to church. Sure, you took him to church when you didn't have a sporting event. And then you know what we do? We blame God. And say, God, your promise isn't real. God's promises are always true. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he shall not depart from it. So if you're going to point your finger at God and say, well, God, you missed on this one. Whoa, 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 whoa. That's human reasoning. You're reasoning with God. You're telling him how he messed up. That's what Gideon did. We can't do that. I was preaching down in Arkansas at a camp to kids. I didn't know, but on Wednesday night, they had parents' night, and a bunch of the parents came to the camp to listen. And so I thought, I got all these parents here. So I started preaching about choosing athletics over Jesus. And these parents, they came just to see what was going on with their kids. Afterward, parents were, some of them called the camp director, and they said, we are so convicted, we need a copy of that message because we need to listen to it again. The camp director came to me and said, you know what? I've been choosing swimming over church, and I run a Christian camp. He's like, I didn't even know it. You know, folks, there's a lot of things that we could teach our children are more important than God. And we don't intend to do it. But when we make other things priority, and church is, oh, we have time this week, we can go to church, hooray. Shame on us. We're teaching our children wrong. You know, as David completes his farewell address to his son Solomon, he shares a prayer for Solomon and then for the people. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9, he says this to Solomon. This is awesome. He says, and thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. I want you to catch that. Here's David's prayer for his son. Not only serve God with a perfect heart, but serve God with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. Whew. God understands all the imaginations that you think. David's prayer for his son is, I want you to think right towards God. Because God hears, knows, sees everything you think. If you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. He tells that to his son. You know what we tell our kids? Oh, it's okay. Oh, you're trying your best. You know what David told his son? Man, you better make sure you're right with him. Not just in what you're doing, but in what you're thinking and what's going on in your heart. And then for Israel, he prayed in chapter 29, one chapter over, verse 18. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people and prepare their heart unto thee. Because David knew that what goes on in our imagination of our thoughts is what will drive us to God. And some of us here, we don't dream about what God can do with us. We don't dream about how God can use us. We dream about how we can get ahead for ourselves. And when God speaks to us and God says, I got something for you to do, we make excuses as to why we can't do it. We don't need to just make excuses. We run away from doing what God wants us to do. And we use human reasoning to thwart the plan of God. You know why Israel was under the hand of Midian? Because guys like Gideon, who should have been out stirring people up to go out and get into the battle, were hiding behind a wine press under an oak tree making excuses. Let me give you another truth about God. He knows what is possible and wants to convince you of it. That's exactly what he's doing with Gideon. But God, I'm the smallest person in the smallest family. You're going to beat Midian like one person. You're going to beat him like it was all by yourself. But God, I'm little. Gideon, I'm with you, man. How many of us sound just like Gideon? He knows what is possible, and he wants to convince you of it. So real quickly, are you serving one of these idols? Are you serving the idol of fear? Is there fear that you need to admit that keeps you from God? How about the fear of others' opinion? Does the fear of others' opinion keep you from serving God? You're like, well, I'm at church. I'm not afraid of what anybody knows about God. Yeah, but what about when you're at work? What about when you're with family? What about when you're in the world? Do you fear others' opinion? Some of you have a fear of your past. And you're thinking, my past keeps me from being able to serve God. You know, when we get through Gideon's life and we get deeper into it, we're going to see that Gideon's got a really bad past. God doesn't care. God's not looking at Gideon going, oh man, your dad, that's Joash. Oh yeah, can't use you. Some of you fear your family history. It's not an excuse. Because to fear anything other than God is sin. Is there some kind of human reasoning that's keeping you from following God? Because some of you, you're sitting here and you're going, man, I hear what you're saying, but you're blaming God for what he's done to you. And you got to quit that. Because as long as you sit here and blame God for what he's done to you, you will not move forward for God. You will not serve him. You will serve the idol of human reasoning. Some of you here, you think that God has failed you. And you've been telling God that. Every time his voice speaks to you and tries to motivate you to do something, you take God back and you say, God, no, you failed me. Just like Gideon took God and said, oh, we're under the hand of the Midianites because you caused it. And some of you, you're serving the idol of human reasoning just because you're just sitting in here going, I hear what you're saying, but I'm just so insignificant. Some of you, your insignificance comes from maybe your age. Maybe your insignificance comes from your station of life. Some of you think that your insignificance is because of the way others have treated you. To think that you are insignificant is sin. Because my God does not make his children insignificant. My God does not call us to do work and not equip us to accomplish that work. So this morning, I want to put a plea out to you. Identify your idol. See, if I don't know I have any idols, I'll keep living in ignorant bliss, in my fear, and in my human reasoning. But if I realize, you know what? I've been serving the idol of fear. I've been giving God all these excuses. You know what, God, this morning, he just wants you to say, all right, mark it. Identify it. We'll get to tearing it down. Some of you are going, we want to tear it down. Sorry, I'm out of time. But you know, the first step is to identify it. You know why God came to Gideon and was patient with him? Because he knew that Gideon needed a little persuasion. And this morning, God wants to give you that little boot of persuasion. So I want to encourage you, respond as God speaks to your heart. If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I'm going to tell you something. You cannot serve him. You cannot. You cannot please him. You need to trust Jesus Christ. And if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you cannot live in fear. You cannot serve your own thinking. This morning, let's break free. Let's pray. Father, do something great. Pray that your Holy Spirit would work in a real and exciting way in each one of our lives. Lord, we desperately need this. As we sing the song of invitation, Lord, I pray that we would respond to you in ways that we need. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, and if God has spoken to your heart, if there's something you need to do to take care of business with God, if it's identifying that idol, maybe you need to come down and just kneel before the altar of the Lord and say, God, I've been serving the idol of fear. I've been serving the idol of human reasoning. And God, I need to lay that down. Come down and do that this morning. Or if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I'm going to be standing right up here at the front, and I would love to greet you and have you talk to someone about how you can trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. So the invitation to you is to just come down and shake my hand and say, I need to trust Jesus. And this morning, you can become a part of the family of God. Let's just do what God wants as we sing the song, I Surrender All.
All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence.
Father, we cry out to you and we say, thank you, God, that you love us. And thank you that you do not want us to be laden down by fear. You don't want us, Lord, to depend on our own reasoning to get through life. But God, you have such greater things in store for us. And so, Lord, we will walk out of here knowing that our God is for us and not against us. And I pray, Lord, that each one of us, as we enter the arenas of our life, as each one of us enters that circle, that sphere of influence that we have with other people, that we would go as people that are mighty people of valor, ready to see God work victory. history, ready to see God do great things. And so, Lord, to you be all the glory and honor and power, for you have created all things. For your pleasure they are and were created. To you, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.